Acts chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs be have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and out of the chief women not a few. But the Greeks which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these also do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Forasmuch then as you are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of his ignorance God winked at this, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this evening, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice more clearly. Help us understand these things, Father. We're looking to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So Paul and Silas had been beaten and jailed in Philippi, but in the process, the Philippian jailer and his family, and actually Paul and Silas' cellmates, had all come to know the Lord and got baptized. Upon their release, and it was interesting, the magistrates of the city sent the sergeants to tell Paul and Silas they could leave if they would just leave quietly. But Paul and Silas, actually, Paul wasn't having that. He said, you know, hey, we're Roman citizens. You've beaten us and jailed us without a trial. Have the magistrates come and escort us out, which they did, which was kind of in a symbolic sense, declaring essentially that Paul and Silas were innocent of any of the charges. But before leaving the city, they stayed with Lydia one more night and confirmed the believers, kind of confirming the church that was established there in Philippi. Later, Paul would write a letter to the Philippians, which is basically to the church there. But looking at verse 1 now in chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, whereas a synagogue of the Jews. So having left Philippi, you can see on the map up here, Philippi, there we go, is up here. They travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that's where they make pies, and over to Thessalonica. And it's about a 100-mile journey on foot. And so that probably took them 8 or 9 or 10 days, give or take, to get there. They passed through these other two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They're just mentioned as waypoints. Bear in mind that when Paul stopped in the various cities where he stopped in, they were either the capitals of the region or a commercial hub of some kind, kind of important cities. That way he expected to plant a church there, and then the people from the church would then spread out to some of those smaller cities. And perhaps that's what these other two cities that are mentioned really are. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. There was a minimal Jewish presence there. But in Thessalonica, there was an established Jewish presence. They already had a synagogue. Remember, they had to have at least 10 male or 10 observant male Jews to establish a synagogue. And so now they go to Thessalonica. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And so, as it was his custom, Paul went immediately to the Jews first, to the synagogue, where they would be gathered. And, you know, they already had a background on biblical things. They already understood the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood about heaven and hell. They understood the law and all these different kinds of things. And so it was kind of an easier jump-off point, talking to people that were already somewhat knowledgeable of the things of God. Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." And so he would always go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews, and then after, you know, he either got kicked out or there was fruit or whatever, then he would move on then to talking to the Gentiles in that city. It was the normal Jewish custom of the day that in the synagogue, if an itinerant or traveling rabbi just happened to kind of show up, they would always give him an opportunity to address the congregation. And Paul took full advantage of those opportunities to preach Christ. And so it's pretty cool. We read that he spent 3 weeks reasoning and debating with the Jews. No doubt, he took them to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and a bunch of other places that talk about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we read that Paul reasoned with them. A really cool scripture out of Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, Christianity really is a reasonable proposition. It's a reasonable faith. In fact, I believe it's unreasonable to reject it. Once you've heard it, understand, you know, what's going on, what God has done, what we have done, and what he's willing to do for us, it seems like a no-brainer to me. But I know it takes people a while to get there sometimes. We read that Paul reasoned with them, quote, out of the scriptures. You know, he didn't quote People magazine. He didn't give them his opinion, you know, or his thoughts or his ideas on things. And, you know, so often people do present their opinions and ideas, but God's word really is the final authority on every issue, and they need to be addressed in light of God's word. In the King James, we read there in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And, you know, the modern use of the word alleging is usually in connection with a criminal accusation, you know, and it kind of sounds funny almost in this translation. But in the New King James, it translates explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. In the NASB, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer. And then finally in the NIV, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer. It's interesting to me that the one Greek word that's, at least in King James, it's translated as alleging, is translated three or four different ways depending on whatever, you know, translation you're reading from. And it's interesting because when we talk about translations, we're talking about a literal translation from either the Hebrew or the Greek into English. But the art of translation is really comes down to transliteration. In other words, in the Greek language, as an example, there's a message that's communicated with certain words, but it doesn't always translate straight across into English. So you're translating the idea or the concept at times as directly as possible, which makes it, you know, a direct translation. But it's the science or the art or whatever of transliteration. It's kind of like speaking Spanish. You know, you can say one word in English, but it takes you five words in Spanish to make it make sense. And it's the same thing kind of going back and forth. The thoughts don't translate always literally. But the word alleging that's used there in King James and demonstrating, giving evidence, or proving in the other translations is paratithemi. And it means to put or to place near someone, as in serving food or to lay before. And so what Paul was doing, he was laying it out. He was putting, you know, the meat on the table, if you will, handing them a fork. And then it was up to them if they were going to partake of the meal or not. And so I like the way it's being served up there. Presenting the gospel, the good news, how that Jesus needed to suffer on our behalf, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the resurrection 3 days later, all as foretold. So basically Paul served it up and laid it out, and then it was up to them to kind of receive it or not. And I think it's a reasonable thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Reasonable in light of the fact that God came down, became a man, and suffered and died on the cross for you. You know, that he sacrificed of himself so that we could have salvation. And so he made a tremendous sacrifice on our behalf, and he saved us. And so it's only reasonable that we at this point would serve him and offer our lives back as a living sacrifice to him. Paul is preaching to Jews, and so Paul presents him, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, the one they've been looking for, the one they've been waiting for. He's declaring, hey, he's here. You know, he showed up. One of the problems that the Jews faced in that day, and actually presently, was trying to reconcile two seemingly divergent lines of messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, as an example, speaks of a suffering Messiah, whereas Psalm 2 talks about a ruling Messiah, a conquering Messiah. And they couldn't, and there's many other scriptures like that, and they couldn't reconcile these two different accounts, so they developed a theology to match the two of them. They referred to the ruling Messiah, I'm sorry, they referred to the suffering Messiah as Messiah ben Joseph, because of the suffering that Joseph endured at the hands of his brethren there in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. But they referred to the ruling Messiah as Messiah ben David, after Israel's mightiest king. You know, so they got these two seemingly divergent lines of messianic prophecy. And Paul sought to reconcile this for them. It's not the coming of two messiahs as they proposed. It's the two comings of one Messiah, as we know to be true today. You know, Paul taught them that this is all fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah who suffered and died on the cross, but who also rose from the grave 3 days later in fulfillment of Scripture, now to reign, who ascended into heaven, but is coming back. And so those difficulties are resolved in the person of Jesus. Now in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, you know, not a few. And so the Holy Spirit is moving, and some of them believe, but not all. There were many in the Grecian culture that had been very disillusioned with the pantheism all around them, in which people worship just about everything, kind of like go to India today, and they've got over 1 million gods, you know, and it's really hard to figure out. Even in the Greek pantheon of gods, they had a god for everything, and it's like, which one do you please? It's hard to please two bosses, and it's much harder to please even two gods, let alone multiple gods. And they were drawn to monotheism, to the monotheistic style of worship, the Jewish concept basically of one God, one true God. And there were many who were described as devout Greeks, meaning that they were proselytes or Greeks who had converted to Judaism. And now as they heard the testimony and the teaching of Paul and Silas, they went from being, you know, proselytes in Judaism to being converts into Christianity. It's almost like the fulfillment of all that. And then we read that there were among them were chief women, perhaps the wives of politicians or rulers of some sort. And we're seeing really the Holy Spirit at work. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. But at the same time, each man, each person has the choice. They're self-determinant. We read that some believed and some didn't. And it's hard to understand at times. You know, two people can be sitting, you know, side by side, and they can hear the same words, the gospel being presented. And one of them will say, yeah, that's for me. I believe it. You know, Jesus come into my heart, my life. And the other person sitting right next to him kind of go, that's not for me. You know, go away. Very much like the two thieves on the cross, Jesus being in the middle. One of them said, Lord, you know, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, you know, this day shall you be with me in paradise. But the other guy still, you know, probably casting insults or whatever he was doing. It's just one of those weird things that some people, you know, receive and some people don't. In verse 5 and forward, for the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. It's kind of funny, I read that phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's probably me before I came to know Christ. But that just describes a real bad guy, doesn't it? Lewd fellows of a baser sort. That'd be a good insult for somebody. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And so the first word there in verse 5 is the word but, you know, that contrasting word. The Jews which heard the gospel presented and rejected it immediately began to work against the gospel. It's interesting. There is no neutral ground when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You either believe it and receive it, or you reject it and fight against it. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. You know, there is no middle ground there. We read that they were motivated by envy and by jealousy over the fact that people would leave the synagogue and join the church. And they had no problem, apparently, engaging lewd men of a baser sort to do their dirty work. You know, they weren't above hiring guys to go and cause trouble, which apparently they did. They were motivated again by that jealousy and seeking to subvert the gospel and Paul himself. Kind of like a typical courtroom tactic that I've seen. If you don't like the evidence, then attack the witness or create some other kind of distraction. The false witnesses stir up a mob and assault the house of Jason, where Paul had been staying. And I like the middle or the first part of verse 6. They found them not. That means that the Holy Spirit must have somehow tipped Paul off and gotten him out of harm's way before the rabble got there to do what they were doing. Paul and company were now accused of, I like this, turning the world upside down. I like that. It's pretty cool. I wish we could turn Susanville upside down or Lassen County upside down. Many would say that they were actually turning the world right side up. You know, in the Garden of Eden, everything got flipped. We became slaves to sin as opposed to slaves to righteousness. And so at this point, Paul and Silas and company are actually making things right. You know, it's being turned over. It's like turning over a new leaf. But what it's really declaring here is that there was an impact, that there was quite a stir. You know, life is not going on as usual because of the gospel. Things are different. They were different. I like that. You know, when a man or a woman truly receives Jesus Christ into their heart, and they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You know, we're not called to live the same way. We're not called to engage in the same activities and just life goes on kind of a thing. Things should be different. Things should maybe perhaps be turned upside down. I think Paul kind of communicates the concept somewhat in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Learning how to think differently, learning how to perceive differently. You know, not being conformed to the world, but being conformed to the heart and to the mind of Christ. Paul pretty much says the same thing again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24, when he says, "That you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness." That's part of the turnover, the turmoil that was happening there. The idea and the understanding that Jesus is Lord, you know, and that life is different now. I'm not going to behave and do the same old things. Part of that upsetting of the apple cart, if you will, was also the declaration that Jesus is Lord as opposed to Caesar being Lord. You know, Roman citizens in that day were required to at one point or another declare that Caesar is Lord. In fact, it even goes so far as to say you had to offer a pinch, you know, of incense on the altar to affirm your declaration. And now these Christians who believe that Jesus is Lord would not worship another god, would not bow down to another god, refused to do what Caesar had commanded. They would not say that Caesar is Lord. They would not offer that little pinch of incense, you know, to the to Caesar. And they say that in the first 2 centuries of Christianity, approximately 6 million Christians were martyred because they would not recant their faith in Jesus, because they would not declare that Caesar is Lord. And you think about that. Most people, well, what's the big deal? So you just say Caesar is Lord one time, then you go on living your Christian life. It's a big deal. It's our allegiance, our loyalty to Jesus. We have to love him more than our life itself. And so these early Christians took that very, very seriously. In fact, it was a capital offense not to acknowledge Caesar that way. So the Judaizers brought this controversy to light and created, if you will, the turmoil. And apparently assault at Jason's house. Wasn't like a SWAT team. It was just more like a mob breaking the doors down looking for Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find them, then they dragged Jason and whoever else was there before the magistrates. And then they had to post bail before they were released, which is kind of interesting. But then in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then he says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." And so Paul and Silas are sent away, forced out of Thessalonica. And it's kind of interesting when you look at this. You know, certainly, apparently, forced out by men, yes. But at the same time, ushered out by the Holy Spirit as he was using this as a means of spreading the gospel to other places. You know, Paul might have stayed there for a year, who knows how long. But because of the uproar, he was forced to go somewhere else and share the gospel there, forced out of there and forced to go share the gospel somewhere else, you know. And then the believers kind of take it on from there, and it just begins to grow in an exponential kind of a way. And so even though men intended it for evil, God was using it for good. And Paul will later write about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. So Paul, now moving from Thessalonica, some 60 miles away, to Berea. And so he starts off with Thessalonica, ends up over here in Berea, about a three-day journey, you know, on down the road. And when he arrives there, he's right back into evangelizing, witnessing mode. Apparently, he's not learned his lesson. he's a spunky kind of a guy. You know, I mean, who else gets stoned to death, dragged and tossed in the dump, that gets up and walks back into that same town and begins preaching again? And then, you know, all the different times that he was, you know, he was beaten and jailed, you know, in Philippi. And what's he do? He goes to Thessalonica and starts doing the same thing. Gets kicked out of Thessalonica, starts doing the same thing in Berea. You know, he's not a giver-upper. He's one of these guys that he knows what he knows, and he's gonna share the truth. And so he heads basically to the nearest synagogue. Now, Luke kind of draws the distinction there in verse 11 between the Jews of Thessalonica and those of Berea. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And, you know, Paul reasoned with, as it says there in previous verses, or alleged or presented Jesus as the Christ for 3 weeks in Thessalonica. But in Berea, we read that they readily received the word of God and were diligent to go home and to check it out for themselves, searching the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying, you know, checked out according to God's word. And I find this interesting because, you know, the believers in Thessalonica weren't slouches either. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, describes how, you know, basically they established a very strong church there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe. And so here in verse 11, when he says these are more noble than those in Thessalonica, he wasn't talking about the believers. I've always, in my mind, kind of thought he was talking about the believers, like maybe they weren't quite as sharp as the guys, you know, in Berea or whatever. But he's talking about the Jews. The fact that the Jews in Thessalonica wouldn't even look at the scriptures and investigate a little bit. They had no interest in finding out if this is true or not. But the Jews that were in Berea, they listened to Paul and go, okay, well, we'll go check that out. And they went home and they broke out their Torah scrolls or whatever, and they figured out whether Paul was telling the truth or not. And as they did investigate to determine whether Paul was, you know, up a creek without a paddle or, you know, wacko or whatever, they discovered that what he was saying was true. And that many of those Jews who did that came to know the Lord. And I think that's pretty cool. I like the fact that they searched the scriptures daily whether those things are true. You know, being a disciple of Jesus is not a part-time or a weekend occupation. You know, most people think that, oh, Christianity is one of the things that you do on Sundays. No, it's not. Christianity is one of those things that we are, and that we are all the time, whether we're by ourselves and it's every day of the week and every minute of the day. You know, Jesus is the one that told us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and truth will set you free. But the emphasis on the continuing in the word of God, which the Bereans did daily. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the effort that goes into that. And because of that, many of them came to faith. And so again, you see kind of that cause and effect relationship where they're searching the scriptures, they're hearing the preaching, and, you know, because of that, they came to know the Lord. And that's what Paul would write about in Romans 10:17, when he said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, the word of God is so integral in all of that. But finally, in verses 13 and forward, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so the Jews, or the Judaizers in Thessalonica, they took an active role, actually, in opposing the gospel and went to Berea. Now, this is not a small thing. They had to go, it was 60 miles away, which for us, I mean, you just jump in your car and you drive 60 miles and you get in somebody's face, whatever you do. But these guys had to take a three-day journey on foot, okay? They were committed. They were determined to go and oppose Paul. And at the same time as doing that, they're opposing the gospel and opposing God himself, basically to stir up the people in opposition. This persecution being used of God to further spread the gospel, because Paul ends up now in Athens. But it's interesting, because of the gospel, there were people that counted themselves to be enemies of Paul. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." So, you know, persecution and opposition is oftentimes an indicator that you're on the right track. In fact, Jesus said it's going to be like a badge of honor in heaven. You know, I mean, most of us honestly don't get persecuted too much for our faith, because of where we live and all that kind of stuff, but it sounds like it'd almost be kind of a cool thing. We have an interesting contrast here. The Jews had a great animosity and hatred towards the Apostle Paul. They pretty much tried to kill him wherever he's been. Remember when he first got converted in Damascus, the Jews were trying to kill him. In fact, and then he went back to Jerusalem and got things stirred up so much that they just packed him off to his hometown there. And it says there was great peace throughout the region, you know, when Paul finally got stashed in Tarsus. And then later on when he gets going, remember he gets, you know, stoned and kicked out and all these different things. People are constantly trying to kill Paul. And it's not just the Gentiles, it's mostly the Jews. And so it's pretty well established that the Jews hate Paul. They want to kill him. Yet, Paul has this incredible love for his Jewish brothers, for the nation of Israel. He desperately wants them to be saved. You know, and it's this love-hate relationship where they do all the hating, he does all the loving. And, you know, his passion was incredible when you think about it. He would write to the Romans in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." You know, even though the Jews are doing their best to destroy Paul and his ministry, yet he loves them still to the point where he's willing to go to hell himself if it would lead to the salvation of his brethren. You know, I love a lot of people in this world, but I'm not willing to go to hell for anybody. You know, I mean, he had a love for these people. He had a heart for the lost like no one else did. And, you know, later Paul would write to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Then he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, Jesus teaches us to love those that hate us. And we have to be careful at times, I think, not to treat people the way they treat us. You know, I think that's the temptation. Somebody is rude to us or in our face or whatever, you know. And I think, you know, it's almost like, you know, human nature to just to give it back the way we got it. You know, put it right back in their court kind of thing. And Paul, and more importantly, our Lord Jesus teaches us, no, we're to love our enemies and to pray for those that despitefully use us. And so we see Paul doing that throughout his ministry. We read that, you know, Paul was sent to the sea where they caught basically a boat that took him to Athens. And so he goes from being in Berea over here, another about 30 miles to the coast. And at the coast, he catches a boat and he makes his way over to Athens, which is a significant trip. I like the fact that it says they caught a boat, meaning, you know, Paul and Silas were left behind in Berea. And so it was the Bereans themselves, the converts to Christianity, that kind of smuggled Paul out, got him on a boat, and then they escorted him essentially to Athens. This is new territory for Paul. You know, he's dropped off, and as soon as he's dropped off, he goes, hey, I need to go get Silas and Timothy and bring them back. And so essentially, Paul is dropped off in foreign territory. It's Gentile country, if you will. And, you know, it's all new to him. And it's just that the Lord is leading him and guiding him, which is kind of cool. Silas and Timothy had stayed behind for a part of that until Paul sent for them. I would only assume that they encouraged and taught the new believers and kind of helped establish the church there in Berea. And then they move on. Athens is the intellectual capital of the world at that time. It's home to guys like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. It's the, like I said, the intellectual center of the world. Our faith is not a philosophy. It's not a principle. Our faith is based on a relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Paul is always talking about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that's what exactly what he'll do in Athens as we get there next week. I like the fact that Paul is always talking about Jesus. You know, he's not debating between Reformed theology and Arminianism. He's not, you know, debating the rapture of the church and other, you know, kind of lesser things, if you will. He's always talking about Jesus. Because it's that discussion about Jesus and his person that brings people to faith and to an understanding of what God has done for them. And so exciting things are afoot here, and I look forward to getting into the rest of it next week as we continue in this chapter. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you, Father God, for taking care of us in every way. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the testimony of his preaching and his teaching, and even, Lord, his suffering at times, because it prepares us for the same thing. It prepares us, Lord, to be used of you when and how you choose. And so guide us, Lord, to be willing to step out in faith and to speak of you to others, to share the name of Jesus, to share the gospel of hope. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.